Amen. Please be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to be looking this evening at verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, one of the classic passages on the church's relationship to the state, and a fitting place for us to turn this evening as we look at some of the truths from Article 36 of the Belgic Confession. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this evening, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And as we give our attention to God's Word, again, we're mindful of what we learned very early on in our study of the Belgic Confession, that God has given us the Bible, His written Word, because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us give our attention then to the reading of God's own Word, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, months ago when we first began our study of the Belgic Confession, we spent a little bit of time looking at the life and the ministry of the author of the Confession, Guido de Bray. And it struck me once again this evening, or this week, as I was studying Article 36 and studying Romans 13, the manner in which Guido de Bray died. It was on May 31, 1567, that Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, was martyred for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had spent weeks in a dark and foul dungeon. But then very early one morning, before the sun arose, he was awakened in his cell and told that in a matter of hours he would be hung to death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all accounts state that in those final hours, as de Bray was there in his prison cell awaiting his execution, he preached the gospel to his fellow inmates, calling them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as he was brought to the gallows and as he stood on the scaffold and the noose was placed upon his neck, he continued to preach to the people. He preached, of all things, that they should obey the governing authorities. While de Bray recognized the legitimacy of government, he also recognized that our hope, our confidence, our trust is not in the government, but it's in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why he devoted 9 articles of the Belgic Confession to the centrality of the church in the life of the Christian. We've been seeing that over the last number of weeks and months together. It's only after setting before us the centrality of the church in her ministry in Articles 27 through 35 that the confession turns its attention for one article to the civil government in Article 36. And I think we need to remember that context. We need to remember that this is but one article in the confession and that it comes after many articles that deal with the centrality of the church and the centrality of the church's ministry for the Christian. Because you see, the things that we have looked at in Articles 27 through 35, things like church membership, things like the preaching of the gospel, things like the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, things like church discipline, things like church government, these are not the things of the state. These are the things of the church. These are the things of Christ's kingdom. And yet we must also recognize that the church, the spiritual kingdom of Christ here on earth, lives in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, at least until the day that Christ returns. And so we feel a certain tension there, don't we, as Christians, as churches? We feel a tension between that great and eternal kingdom to which we belong in the Lord Jesus Christ and our citizenship in the kingdoms here in this world. And that raises all kinds of questions. How does the church relate to the state? How do Christians live not only as citizens of heaven, but as citizens of the kingdoms of this world? Well, we're not going to be able to answer all those questions and to get into every one of those issues tonight, but I think Paul lays down for us the principles that ought to guide us and direct us as we think through such questions and put those things into practice in our daily lives. So we're going to look at Romans 13 for a few moments tonight, studying the truths of Article 36 of the Confession. And as we look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, I want to consider with you three things tonight concerning the government, the civil authorities. Number one, it's divine institution. God is the one who has instituted government. Number two, we want to look at the limited role of government. God has given a very specific role to the government, and that role is limited, and the duration of government also is limited. And then finally, we want to look at the fact that the state bears a delegated authority, that its authority comes from the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin this evening with civil government and its divine institution. Paul speaks of that in verses 1 and 2 of our text. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." It's a rather remarkable thing that Paul makes this statement in his letter to the Romans. This is a letter written to the church in Rome, a church that Paul had not visited, and yet a church of which he was very much aware, a church that was located in the very heart and center of the mighty Roman Empire. And here Paul says to the church, he says to Christians like you and me, be subject to the governing authorities. He doesn't call the church to rebel against the government. He doesn't call the church to somehow transform the government. He calls the church to be subject to the government. He calls every person, without exception, believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian, to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Well, because as he states at the end of verse 1, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So it's an important thing for us to remember here at the beginning of Romans 13. Where does government come from? It comes from God. God Himself has instituted the authorities that exist. You may remember Jesus Himself speaks of this when He stands on trial before Pontius Pilate. And He makes very clear that Pilate indeed has authority. But He also makes clear that Pilate would have no authority unless it had been given to him from above. You can read of that in John 19. Well, this is the reason then that we are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. They are instituted by God himself. And our confession reflects that teaching in the opening paragraph of Article 36. Let me read just that first paragraph once again, where Guido de Bray writes these words: "We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings." Why did God institute government? Well, for two reasons, according to our confession. Number one, because of the depravity of the human race, because we are sinners. And number two, because God is good. Did you catch that language? Our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. Some of the earlier translations of the Belgic Confession use the word "our gracious God." But one of the ministers in our own federation, Danny Hyde, has pointed out in a study of Article 36 that a better translation of the word that was used there is the word "good." The reference is not so much to God in His graciousness, it is a reference to God in His goodness. And that's an important point. As Danny Hyde makes clear, he says civil government is grounded in God's goodness, not in His grace. Civil government is grounded in God's goodness, not in His grace. Civil government is an institution of common grace, not of special grace. And that's important because it means that civil government is not redemptive. Civil government doesn't save. Civil government has no gospel to preach. It has no baptism to administer. It has no table at which to commune. Civil government is not called to minister mercy to sinners. Civil government is called to administer justice to those who do evil. And so you see, there is a very different role that the government plays over against the role that the church plays. The church is a place where mercy is to be shown to sinners. The church does have a gospel to preach. The church does have baptism to administer. The church does have a table at which to commune. The state has none of these things. It's important for us to remember then that civil government is not redemptive. We ought never look to government to be our Savior. And so Paul goes on to focus in on the reasons for which God has instituted civil government. He says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." To resist the governing authorities, Paul says, is to resist God who appointed them. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, we need to be clear as we look at this text in the light of the rest of Scripture. There is a place for legitimate biblical civil resistance and civil disobedience. The apostles make that very clear in the book of Acts when they are commanded not to preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go forward and continue to teach and preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're arrested for it. And when they're questioned on it, you remember their response: "We must obey God rather than men." But we ought to recognize that the threshold for civil disobedience is high. And that our default position as churches and our default position as Christians is not the default of civil disobedience. The default is much closer to what we find in the life of Old Testament Israel when they were exiled into the land of Babylon. When they were there in Babylon, God sent his prophet Jeremiah to preach to the people. And what did Jeremiah call them to? He called them not to civil disobedience. He didn't call them to rebel against the Babylonian government. He didn't call them to transform the Babylonian government, to somehow make a little Israel there in the midst of Babylon. What did he call them to? He said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply in number. Don't decrease. He said, seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. But then he went on, and he called them to look forward to the day when God would at last deliver them from exile, when he would deliver them from Babylon and bring them to the promised land. You see, what Jeremiah was saying to them there very clearly is, look, Babylon is not your home. You're to live in Babylon, you're to engage in Babylon's culture, but all the while you're to do so as a people who is longing for their home. And that very much is the paradigm for us as believers today. We are a people in exile. Peter will use that language in one of his letters. This isn't our home. Civil government is legitimate. It's been instituted by God. But it's not our hope. It's not our trust. It's not our Savior. Civil government is temporary, and it serves a purpose only for a time. And Paul will go on to make that clear as we look at verses 3 and 4. We've looked at the divine institution of government in verses 1 and 2, and now we come to the limited role of government in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I want to notice here that language that Paul uses. He says that governing authorities are God's servants for our good. We don't often think of government in that way, do we? But government is called to be God's servant to us for good. Our confession reflects some of that as it goes on. Let me read just a couple more of the paragraphs in Article 36. We read there that, for that purpose, God has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. And here we see very simply that civil government is limited in terms of its role. God has given government the power of the sword to punish evil people and to protect the good. And again, we see here something of the contrast between the role of the church and the role of government. The church is not given the sword. We don't punish evil people. We don't imprison people. We don't execute people. We don't carry out those types of things in the church. Ours is a ministry of mercy. But God has given that power to the church, to the state, to punish evil people and to protect the good. God instituted government, as our confession puts it, to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to him. While the government is to remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every aspect of divine worship, it's not the role of the government to preach the gospel. Nor is it the role of the government to regulate divine worship. While it safeguards the place of churches to do these things, it is not itself the church. The last paragraph that I read from the confession reminds us that not only is the role of government limited, so is its duration. Government, civil government, is not eternal. And Paul alludes to that at the end of verse 4, where he says that the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There is, of course, coming a day when Christ returns and avenges every wrong. Yes, even the wrongs of governments. When Christ comes again and brings His kingdom in all of its fullness, there will be no civil government. There will be no state. There will be no other authority. Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that day is coming when civil government will be needed no more. And we long for that day. And we pray for that day. But as we await that day, how are we to live? How are we to live in relationship to the state? Well, that's where Paul zeroes in our final verses, as he would have us see the delegated authority of the state. Look at verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Well, here in verse 5, Paul gives us two motivations for subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities. The first is to avoid God's wrath. We do good in the civil realm because we don't want to bear the judgment and the punishment that comes to those who break the law. We don't want to end up in prison. The second motivation is a much higher motivation, however. We obey the government not only to avoid wrath, but for the sake of conscience. What is Paul getting at here? Well, I think here we need to remember where Romans 13 appears in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 13 comes in that final section of his letter to the Romans, a section that begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and runs all the way to the end of chapter 16. It's that section in which he's dealing with the life of the Christian being a life of gratitude, a life of service. And Romans 12 through 16, if you are familiar with the book of Romans, follows that main center section of the book of Romans, from Romans 4 roughly all the way through Romans 11. And what is Paul doing in Romans 4 through 11? He's setting before us in glorious terms our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's setting before us over and over again the grace of God that abounds to sinners like you and me. And you see, it's in response to that grace. It's in response to that mercy that we are called to the Christian life. And so, Paul is telling us here that for the Christian, obedience to governing authorities is not simply an obedience rendered out of a fear of judgment. He's elevated things much higher than that. He's telling us here that obedience to governing authorities is part of the Christian's reasonable service. It's honoring to God. But then the rubber meets the road in verses 6 and 7. As Paul takes these grand principles and puts them into play on our daily life, look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Paul says, "For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So as a Christian, why do you pay taxes? Well, not merely to avoid the judgment and punishment that comes to those who disobey, but because we know it's pleasing to God to obey the government He has instituted. We do it for the sake of conscience. And our confession also bears witness to that in its final paragraphs, where it says, "Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government, pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect. and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency." And so I think the confession here is reflecting very beautifully what we find in God's word, and especially here in Romans 13, that even in matters like paying taxes, even in matters of thinking through how we as Christians relate to the state and to the government, that we're to do so as a people of faith. And that our faith is to profoundly shape and determine our relationship to the state and to the civil government. So a few things, just as we begin to wrap things up this evening, a few things in terms of application, especially as we find ourselves here moving very quickly into the second year of a pandemic that has quite clearly wreaked havoc on many a church. So studying this past week, I came across these words from Mike Horton, a professor at Westminster, where he said this: "Protestantism often seems divided more by its political allegiances than its faith and practice. Protestantism often seems divided more by its political allegiances than its faith and practice." And we've certainly seen that in the last couple of years, haven't we? Churches dividing over things like masks, vaccines, mandates, policies, presidents. And dear friends, let me just say, such things ought not to be. Let us never forget that our fellowship as Christians is a fellowship that lies not in a common political party, not in a particular political platform, nor in a particular president. Our fellowship is in the gospel of God's Son. That's what binds us together. That's what unites us together. It's certainly fitting for us and appropriate for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to have discussions and to talk with one another about how do we relate to the church? How do we navigate some of these things? How do we think through these things? But let us always do so in the context of our fellowship in the gospel. Out of a desire to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. And out of a love for one another. A love that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. Horton goes on to write and to remind us, I think very appropriately, that the good news is not moral improvement or a Christian society or any political system, whether democratic or totalitarian, capitalist or socialist. The gospel is the announcement that in His incarnation, obedient life, sacrificial death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption from sin, death, and hell, and reconciled sinners with God. Our confidence and our trust, you see, is not in the state, but it's in the gospel of Christ. You may recall several months ago when we were working through Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter that was written to a church that found itself in the midst of a very Roman city, a very Roman society, a very Roman colony. A place where citizenship as Romans was a treasured thing. A city where there were many retired military personnel who were very much devoted and loyal to the Roman Empire. Paul writes to Christians in that city, many of whom certainly were Roman citizens. And what does he say? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to deny the fact that we are citizens here in this world, but it is to remind us that our hope ultimately is in Christ. That's the citizenship that will last forever. So as we wait for the return of Christ, as we live as citizens of that heavenly kingdom to which we belong, what should our lives look like? Well, one author has put it this way, I think, very beautifully. The Christian's attitude should be charitable, compassionate, and cheerful. If Christians are truly confident in God, they must show charity to their neighbors, for faith works through love. They should overflow with the compassion of their Lord. Christians are often quick to view people of different political opinion as their enemies. And in some cases, they may indeed be enemies. Yet love for enemy is a chief attribute of Christ's disciples. It's deeply unbecoming when Christians complain incessantly about the state of political affairs, especially Christians who enjoy levels of prosperity, freedom, and peace that are the envy of the world. It's easy to be angry about losing one's country as if any country ever belonged to Christians. It's easy to demonize political opponents as if Christians themselves are not sinners saved entirely by grace. It's easy to become bitter as if the lines had not fallen for them in pleasant places, as if they did not have a beautiful inheritance. Christians have become heirs of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus they say, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Those who are heirs of a new creation are truly the most blessed of people. And while they wait for their Lord's return, they have opportunity to love and bless all of their neighbors, even those who do not respond in kind, and to do so with a joyful spirit. Well, that's what Guido de Bray did, the author of the Belgic Confession. Those last weeks and months of his life that were spent in that dark and foul prison, he spent not writing tracts about rebellion. He spent instead writing a document over 200 pages in length on the Lord's Supper, because he knew the kingdoms of this world are not eternal. He wanted his brothers and sisters in Christ to look to the kingdom that is eternal and to the King that reigns forever and ever. And so even as he was brought to the scaffold to die, by order of the governing authorities, he bore witness to the fact that our hope is not here in this world. It's in the world to come. Our Savior is not the president. Whoever that may be, our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gospel is not some political policy or platform. It's the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection. And our kingdom is not here in this world. Our kingdom is in heaven. And Christ has secured it for us for all eternity. And so, while we live here, let us do what our King and our Lord has told us to do. Let us render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And in so doing, in the words of one author, let us make much of Christ, not of Caesar. Let us do so eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for His kingdom is the only kingdom that is forever. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is to that kingdom that you and I belong. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to you for your word. And we thank you that in that word you give to us direction and instruction on how we are to live in the midst of this world, a world that often is not a friend to grace, a world that is often not a place that will help us on our way to you. Father, you know how hard and difficult this can be. Jesus himself navigated those difficult waters in the time of his earthly ministry and did so in complete obedience to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for those times where we don't reflect well on the name of Christ. That you would give us willing hearts to follow in the pathway of your word and in the path that Jesus himself trod. That we would indeed give glory and honor to you. And in those times where we find ourselves in a position as the apostles did, where we must obey God rather than men, give us courage, but give us also grace and humility. And may we do so not simply in the interests of rebellion, but may we do so because we love Christ more. Father, help us as a church. Help us as a congregation here in Loveland to be a help to one another. We may have differences of opinion, differences of ideas on how we ought to navigate these things, but Lord, you've given us one another to sharpen each other, to love each other, to bear with each other. And it's our prayer, Father, that as the family of God in this place, that each one of us might walk more closely with you and more in accord with your word by being members with one another of the body of Christ than we would if we were left all alone. May the love and the spirit and the attitude of Christ fill each one of our hearts. And may we indeed give glory and honor to Christ in all things. We thank you for the unity that we have and for the fellowship that we have in Jesus and in his gospel. And may we ever remain united on that. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.